Okay, Acts chapter 23, if you would. Acts chapter 23. When I started the intro on this, sometimes I do this just to save space because I know if I go over six pages, I'm going to hold you late. So I don't type out everything I'm thinking, but I keep it tucked in my mind. And as I said, sometimes I guess it's one of those deals where I think if it's not on the paper, but I go ahead and say it, I won't keep you as long. But we will. Without a doubt. So what we're going to come to tonight, I entitled it, as we get on down on our paper, you'll see it'll be called The Conspiracy. It could have been entitled a lot of things. One of the things that one of the titles that could be used here is The Depravity of Man, to see just how far man's sinful heart will take him when it is energized by Satan himself. Just how far an unsaved individual, even a saved individual, can go, as far as that goes. But here we're dealing with unsaved people, unsaved group of men, a little over 40 of them. The Bible kind of rounds it off. But in that, you're going to see just how far mankind will go in their depravity. And so we'll look at that tonight. But anyhow, before I get you to your paper, let me say this. Chapter 23, Paul stood before the Sanhedrin, and he highly offended the high priest of the Sanhedrin in verse 1 whenever he made a confession. He said, "I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." Well, that convicted the high priest because, and you'll see tonight as we go through this, just how corrupt that Sanhedrin was, those religious leaders of that day. They were Sadducees that were appointed by the Romans. There was no spirituality in these guys whatsoever. They didn't believe in atonement. They didn't believe in salvation. They held the position for power and for personal gain were the only reasons that they held those positions. But they had a position, and they brought Paul. The Romans brought him before them to try to figure out what he had done that had offended the Jews so much. And so in the middle of that, when all of this started, Paul understood whenever, I believe in verse 1 and verse 2, whenever the high priest gave the order to strike him in the mouth, that he understood he wasn't going to get a fair trial. So Paul, in his wisdom, knew that you had Pharisees and you had Sadducees, and they did not get along with each other. And so he made the announcement in verse 6, that he stood in the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am called into question. Well, he knew, because the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. Whenever he brought that up, the Pharisees did. And so that started a real mess again, which was his plan to get them stirred up. And so they were going to kill him. They would have killed him had the Romans not stepped in and rescued him and carried him back into the castle. And then after he was taken into the castle the following night, the Lord stood by him and gave him a message that is going to set the stage for what we're going to look at tonight. So with that said, let me get you to the introduction. Here's what it says. When we stopped last week, Paul was in the hands of the Roman guards again as they rescued him from the Sanhedrin, that whole group of Jews, really. The Romans carried him into the castle, and the next night, the Lord gave Paul a message of encouragement. Watch 10 and 11. 10 will give you the background of it. It says this, "And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them," that would be from among the Jews, "and to bring him into the castle," verse 11. "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." So that was reassurance that he was going to make it to Rome. That was where he desired to go. That was where Paul wanted to go. That was the hub of the Roman Empire. And so he wanted to go there, and he wanted to preach the gospel. The interesting thing is this, the means in which God will get him there. God could have supernaturally transported him right there if he wanted to, but that was not his will. That was not his will. God is going to use sinful men. He's going to use sinful men to put Paul where he wants him to be in Rome. If Paul would have been left to himself, he would have went to Rome and walked the streets. That was what his desire was. God said, no, I have another plan. I'm going to put you inside the palace. I'm going to put you in there where you will reach people that you would have never reached if you were to walk the streets of Rome. And so going back to this statement of verse 11, that statement alone, when you read what God says, be of good cheer, Paul, for thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. What you got to keep in mind is this is the path, this is the means by which the gospel is going to reach Rome. So what would we naturally expect from that? We would expect satanic opposition, which is exactly what we're going to get. Watch the next paragraph. Paul now had confirmation that he would get to Rome safely. But he was not the only one aware of, God's promise to get him to Rome to preach the gospel. Satan was also aware of the promise and the plan. Therefore, Satan is going to do everything he can to stop Paul and even to kill Paul. He is going to do everything he can now that he knows this plan. It's out in the open. He knows where Paul's going. Satan does not want the gospel to reach the city of Rome, because then it's going to go even further. So he's going to do his best to stop him. And so we're going to see tonight a conspiracy against the Apostle Paul. So watch 12 and 13. It says, and when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse. Okay, so that could also be translated oath, and I'll get to that in a moment. But it's really, let me say this, it's stronger than an oath. It's stronger than a commitment. The word curse there, and I don't have this on the paper, but I'll give it to you just to tuck away in your mind. They were putting themselves under a destructive obligation. Watch what they say. Saying, they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. In other words, what they're saying is, look, we're willing to put ourselves underneath this curse, underneath this oath. We're committed to it, and we will not eat or drink until we have killed Paul. Verse 13. And there were more than 40 which have made this conspiracy. So they have made this commitment. Now, my first thought whenever I read that is this. Did they starve to death? Because they said, we're not going to eat or we're not going to drink until we have killed Paul. Well, that's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. They have proposed a plan, but God will dispose that plan real quick. What's your paper, if you would? There's much for us to consider in these verses. First of all, we see that these 40 plus men had taken a vow before the Lord, and that's what it was, and we'll get to this as we go on, before the Lord, that they would not eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Would they starve to death because they could not carry out their oath? No, they would not. Notice the words from the Bible background commentary. Here's what it says, and I quote, revolutionary-minded Jews considered some assassinations pious acts. Herod the Great had once executed 10 Pharisees who had formed an association by oath for the purpose of killing him. If Paul's enemies eventually broke their oaths to kill him, Jewish law would simply require them to bring atonement offerings to the temple. Thus, their oath here does not mean that they would literally starve, unquote. So they're not going to starve. They're not going to get to carry it out. They're not going to get to carry it out by any means. But they are committed to this. You got to understand when they say, look, we're under this oath, we're under this curse, and this is a destructive curse. If we don't follow through with this, then basically might we be killed. If he's not killed, might we die. That's what they're saying in this. So they are very serious about what's going on. So let me go on here. Let us consider a few lessons from what we're told here. Lesson number one, these men were sincere. And they believed they were actually doing the Lord a favor by executing Paul. They're Jews. And they thought that Paul was completely against the temple. They thought that Paul was completely against the Mosaic law. And we learned that as he came into Jerusalem. We were told that he's against the Mosaic law. He's against the temple. And then they thought that he had brought the Gentile into the inner court. And so because he went to the Gentiles, they just have this hatred because what he's done, what the main thing that they despised was that he put the Jew and the Gentile on the same level, which in the body of Christ, that's the way we are. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. The Jews could not stand that. They just despised that. So let me go on here. So they felt like they were doing God a favor by executing Paul. They were banded together and they were banded under an oath. This tells me, now watch this, that we can be committed to a plan, we can be sincere about carrying out the plan, and we can believe that we are serving God by carrying the plan out, but just because we are passionate about something, that does not mean it is right and pleasing to God. We must be sure that what we are doing, or what we are desiring to do, is the will of God. Listen, there have been many people that have been passionate about things and thought that they were doing the right thing and come to find out that it is completely against the will of God. Completely against the will of God. These guys were committed and they thought they were serving God by doing this, by getting rid of this guy that has brought this belief in, that the Jew and the Gentile are on the same level. And they thought that he was against the Mosaic law and that he was against the temple and everything else that they had been brought up in. So they think they're doing God a favor and they are so passionate about what they're doing, but they are passionately wrong. They are sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. And we know that. We know that. We can read this. They didn't know it at the moment. They thought that they were doing the right thing. And they could check this off as service to God, even though they're killing a man that is made in the image of God. That's listen to me, that is the depravity of man's heart to go that far, to think that these 40 plus men, I mean, it's one thing for one guy, but you've got over 40 men that are committed to this same thing. Committed to the same thing. So going back to that thought. Just because somebody's passionate about something, just because somebody's sincere, just because they're committed, it doesn't mean it's right. It must line up with the Word of God. It must line up with the Word of God. Watch, you know this, here's a really good example, David. 1 Chronicles 17, 1 through 4. Says this, now it came to pass as David sat in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, lo, I dwell in a house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains. Then Nathan said unto David, do all that is in thine heart, for God is with thee. In other words, David, whatever you're thinking about doing, do it. God's with you. In other words, he was thinking about building God a house, building the temple. Verse 3. And it came to pass the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, go and tell David my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in. No, 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 this is not my will. He was passionate about it. He would be willing to be committed to it. He desired to do it. He was sincere in his desire, but it was not the will of God. And so I use all of that to say that just because somebody's committed, passionate, sincere, that does not mean that it's right. It does not mean that it's right. Lesson number two. Let me take it a little further with this. We see that this conspiracy came together immediately after the Lord assured Paul he would preach in Rome. This tells us that when we are being used as a tool in the hand of the Lord, we can be sure that there's going to be opposition and resistance. After the solace from the Lord came the storm of Satan. He cannot kill us who are believers without God's permission. So he will therefore do all he can to strike fear deep within in an attempt to stop us. These guys are committed to kill. They are sold out to completely eliminate the life of the Apostle Paul. And Satan is behind this because of he doesn't want the gospel going to Rome. And so if he can't get these guys to follow through, I'm sure the backup thought is this. Well, maybe this will scare him enough that he won't go. Because fear is one of his tactics. Watch what I have here. In Acts 11, that was a while back, we learned of a great movement of the Holy Spirit in Antioch. Remember, that became Paul's sending church in Antioch. Okay, so before that was at that situation, but in Antioch, and the church was growing so much that Barnabas, who was there sharing the gospel, had to go to Tarsus to get Paul to assist him. In the middle of the Gentiles coming to Jesus Christ, we read of Satan's move in Acts 12. So in Acts 11, you have all of this growth. You have all these people getting saved. Then you come to Acts chapter 12, and it reads like this. Now, about that time, what time? The time when people were believing the gospel and they were coming to Jesus Christ and the church was growing in numbers and Barnabas had to go and get Saul and bring him back to be able to help in Antioch. About that time, you read this. Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Watch what he does. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. What do you think that was all about? I can assure you this. It was all about Satan doing everything he could to strike fear into the apostles. Let me go on. Verse 3. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squadrons of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, I'll read what I have here. Satan moved Herod to kill James, and he had the same intention toward Peter, but God would allow Peter to be set free. This was a fear tactic to discourage the apostles from preaching the gospel. It was to shut down what was going on in Antioch. I can assure you, here, this is to do everything Satan can to shut down the gospel from reaching the streets of Rome, to reach that hub of the Roman Empire, to shut it down. Whether it be through the death of the Apostle Paul, that was the number one intention, or whether it be through fear, to strike fear into not only Paul, but all the other disciples that would hear about this going on. Maybe to keep them afraid so that they wouldn't go out and that they wouldn't share the gospel. And I'll say this as an application for our lives. Satan will, if he can, he will use fear as much as we allow him to do so. Fear has stopped many people. Fear has caused many people to freeze up and not do what God desired for them to do and not go where God wanted them to go or not to say what God wanted them to say because they were afraid. They're afraid of rejection. They're afraid of ridicule. They're afraid of persecution. Whatever it might be, fear. Nobody likes to be ridiculed. Nobody likes to be rejected. That happens whenever we share the gospel. That happens. We don't see anything like this yet. Yet, I can assure you one thing. This is coming. All you got to do is flip to the book of Revelation. This is coming to a greater level than what it is right here with just 40 men after one guy. It's coming at a greater level whenever the tribulation period kicks off and all the believers that get killed in that time. And in Revelation chapter 7, John tells us that the line of them entering into heaven, coming out of great tribulation, is so great that he said they're innumerable. It's how many of them are going to die. It tells you a couple things. Number one, they're going to be hunted down. Number two, there's going to be a huge amount of people that come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior during the tribulation period. A huge amount of people. So going back to this, just learn, all of this lands right on the heels of verse 11. The announcement, hey, Paul, I'm going to send you to Rome. You've been faithful in Jerusalem. Now I'm going to send you to Rome to be a witness for me there. And right away, right after that, comes this opposition. this conspiracy that gets stirred up to kill the Apostle Paul. Watch lesson number three. In the conspiracy, we see how much influence Satan can have on unbelievers. He can lead them to the point of committing murder and convince them that they are serving God. That's what we talked about earlier. He can do it. Let me give you a couple verses to consider. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. Paul said, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom," watch this, "the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So Satan's in this. These guys are blinded. They're blinded. They think they see, but they are blinded. They don't understand. They don't understand what they're doing. Watch Paul's words to Titus in Titus 1:15-16. "Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." Now watch this. "They profess that they know God." I would say this pretty well describes these guys right here. "They profess they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." That's where they were at. Let me go on. The words of Jesus in John 8 explain that these Jews who desired to kill Paul were children of the devil. That's exactly who they were, because they're doing the works of their father. John 8:40-44 says this, "But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." So these people, this group right here, are children of the devil. There are two groups of people in the world, children of God and children of the devil. There's no in-between. There's no in-between whatsoever. Either somebody is saved and they're a child of God, or they are lost and they are a child of Satan. The world don't like that. I used that term one time on a construction site to a couple guys that I was working with, and that didn't go very well. But it was the truth. Either you're a child of God or you're a child of Satan. And so here you have Satan working through these people to stop the spread of the gospel. Same thing is going to happen in the tribulation period, as I said. You go to Revelation 6, we're not going to turn there. You find the believers that are under the altar that have been slain for the word of God and for their testimony. And you go to Revelation chapter 7 and you read of all of those that are believers that are dying. Same thing is going to happen. And so here is just a small picture of what is yet to come. Watch 14:15. "And they came to the chief priests and elders." So now listen. Let me explain that. So now they've come to the Sanhedrin. These are the ones that started out chapter 23. These are the ones the Romans got and brought in to hear the Apostle Paul to find out what he had said, what he had done that infuriated the Jews so much. So now this group of 40 plus are going to come to the chief priests and elders. They're going to come to the Sanhedrin, okay, to the religious leaders. Now watch this. "And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, We have bound ourselves with a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him." In other words, have this chief captain say to him, "Hey, you know what? We want to talk to him one more time. We want to talk to him again. Bring him down. Bring him down. Now watch this. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. You get them to bring him down, and we're going to ambush. We're going to ambush in the night. We will ambush him. Watch what I have here. Here again we see the corruption of the Sanhedrin. They do nothing to resist the plan of the conspirators, but are willing to do their part to see Paul killed. That's why Paul did what he did at the beginning of the chapter. He could see right through these guys. He knew he didn't stand a chance for a fair trial. So watch this. They knew exactly how morally rotten the religious leaders were. That was the conspirators knew that. Their plan was to ambush Paul in the dark. Here's the application. This is a picture of how our enemy works. He will attack in the dark at a time when we least expect it. This was not something that Paul would expect, willing, or while he was under the protection of the Roman soldiers. They were going to overpower the Roman soldiers. That was their plan. But Satan's plan was that the 40-plus men would overpower the soldiers. Let us learn that we must, first of all, walk in the spiritual light and stay far from spiritual darkness. Stay away from any place where there can be a spiritual ambush on you and I. Psalm 56:13. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, will thou not deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? That's where we need to be. Because I can assure you this, these kind of traps are set all over the place. Not to this extent, not to the extent that maybe somebody is out there and they're going to try to kill us. But these traps, Satan will set these traps to get you and I into a situation where possibly we would do something that would mar our reputation. You know what? I've said this before. You can spend 20, 30, 40 years building a reputation. You make one mistake, and that 20, 30, or 40 years, that's all gone, isn't it? It's all gone. Because it's kind of like Peter. You know, when it's sad, but if I were to give you a piece of paper and I would say to you, write down the first thing that comes to mind whenever you think about Peter. Probably you're going to write down that he denied the Lord three times. Because that's what we remember as humans, isn't it? We remember that. Nobody's going to write down how effective he was as a pastor and as a scripture writer. Nobody's probably going to think about those things and the people that he reached for the Lord. Nobody's going to think about those things. And that's the way it is in our lives. You spend 20, 30, 40 years building a reputation and you make one mistake and that's what everybody remembers. That's what everybody remembers. Your reputation is gone. So with those traps set, you and I have to be very mindful of the fact that Satan is looking at all times to do everything he can to mar our reputation, or ultimately to mar the reputation of all believers and even the church, so that it has a negative effect on the people around. Romans 13, talking about staying out of the darkness. 13:11-14, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting or drunkenness, not in chambering or wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Let me keep reading. What is it to walk in the light? It is to walk in a fellowship with the true fellowship with the true light, that is Christ, and it is to put off the works of darkness. I would say this too, it would be sent to be sensitive to his leading. Make sure you listen, make sure you are tuned in. Watch verse 16. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Now, you didn't know that Paul had a sister until you come here. You didn't know he had a nephew. You didn't know Paul was an uncle. But he is. Watch this. This is a marvelous verse. This verse speaks loudly of the sovereignty of God. Men make plans and men plan their evil ways, but God has a plan which no one can thwart. You've heard it said before, man proposes and God disposes. That's what you have right here. But watch this. Let us slow down here and consider a few thoughts. This young man just had to be in the right place at the right time to hear about the conspiracy. He had to have access to his Uncle Paul in order to get the message to him. This is all the hand of God. Now let us consider that God could have supernaturally protected Paul just as he did Peter when Peter was placed in prison by Herod. Remember what God did there? We came through that in Acts chapter 12, 5-9. We read this, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. So that's the way God rescued him out of prison. And I'll say this, God could have slain this 40 plus group in a supernatural way. He could have called the angels just to slay these men and to make a path for Paul to be able to get to Rome. But that's not the way he's going to do it. It's not the way he's going to do it. Watch what I have here. God could have done the same for Paul, but instead he chose to work through Paul's nephew. Through a young man, we're not even given his name. We're not even given his name. But he works through him. Watch the application here. This is to let us know that God's means are unlimited, inexhaustible. Okay, so whatever situation, before I read this, let me say this to you. Whatever situation we are in, you know, here's the tendency. If it's something that we see and we look at and we're in this situation, you've thought this before. Maybe you've even said it out loud. There's no way in the world this is going to work out. There is absolutely no way this can work out. Well, let me just tell you something. Then you don't know God very well. Because he doesn't need very much. All he needs here is a young man. I'm going to say a young man. We don't know how old he is. But let me go on with this. Watch this. Let me read that line again. This is to let us know that God's means are unlimited and he can use anyone he desires to accomplish his will. Remember how he used the young lad with the bread and the fish when he fed the 5,000? Remember that? Just one young lad. This is meant to be an encouragement for us. When we have needs, God can use people we may never expect to accomplish his will in our lives. It is also a reminder to us that we may be the person that he chooses to use. Therefore, we must be available and willing to do what he calls upon us to do. Let me show you another situation where something similar happened. This is one of my favorites, and I've been going over this up at Homewood with the people up there, and so it was kind of fresh in my mind, but I'll finish you up with this tonight. 1 Kings chapter 5, 1 through 4. Watch this. Now Naaman, now watch this guy, the captain of the host of the king of Syria, so he's got the highest position for the king of Assyria, he's the captain of the host, was a great man with his master, so he's well respected, honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. So God's hand's upon him, but he's not saved, okay? He was also a mighty man in valor. So whatever battle he went into, he was victorious in the battle. But the Bible is so honest. Watch the end. But he was a leper. The Bible just lays these men bare. Lays him bare. He got all that. He's went as high as he can possibly go. But he's got a problem. He's a leper, which is an incurable disease, which is basically a death sentence apart from a miracle. Leprosy represents sin, by the way. It represents sin. Sin is a death sentence. And apart from a miracle of a new birth, there's no hope, is there? There's no hope whatsoever. Verse 2, watch this. And the Assyrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel, watch this, little maid. She waited on Naaman's wife. You don't have her name. I don't have her name. All we're told is that she was brought away captive. Now consider that. Okay? She's been taken from her mom and from her dad. She's been separated from the family. She's in a place she doesn't want to be. She's in a place that she did not choose to be in. But this little girl's got a tremendous spirit. Watch verse 3. And she said unto her mistress, she said unto Naaman's wife, would God, my Lord, would God Naaman were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. She says, you know what? I wish he knew Elisha. I wish he could go to Elisha. And it's so interesting because here's this guy of this high position, serves the king of Syria, and apparently the king of Syria nor Naaman knew of Elisha because they didn't care about spiritual things. They didn't care about that. It wasn't their concern. Their concern was right now, the power and the might. That was their concern. But you've got this little girl, this little maid. I don't know how old she is. I don't know her name. But she says to her mistress, she's not got a very long message, does she? I wish he knew Elisha. If he knew Elisha, Elisha could recover him of his leprosy. That's all she said. That's all she said. And it brought about probably the greatest miracle in the life of Elisha. The healing of this guy. And it took a little bit. Because Elisha told him to go and dip in the river 7 times. He shows up at Elisha's door and he's in, decked out in his full military apparel. He got her all. He got the chariots with the silver wheels and the gold spokes. And I'm making all this up. But he had it all. And he's decked out in his military uniform. And he goes to Elisha's house. And you know what? The interesting thing about the story, Elisha doesn't even go out to see the guy. He just says, oh, go out there and tell the guy, go dip 7 times in the river. He was infuriated. He was infuriated because he wanted to do something that he could hang a medal on his military uniform that said, this is what I accomplished. And that wasn't going to happen. It wasn't going to happen. Let me go on here, verse 4. I could go on that story for a long time. And one went and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid that is in the land of Israel, that is of the land of Israel. So here's a little girl in a place she doesn't want to be, in a family she doesn't want to be with, separated from her people, taken captive. That's what it says back there in verse 2. She's taken captive out of the land of Israel. And yet in the middle of all of that, we don't see any strife in her life. We don't see her with any bitterness towards Naaman. But instead, she desires that if he just knew Elisha, that he could be healed. And that did happen. So God used her. He used her. So I give you all of that. I give you all of that because here, we're not told Paul's nephew's name. We don't have his name, but he sure makes a difference, doesn't he? Sure makes a difference. It's gonna save Paul from this whole situation of these conspirators, these 40 plus men that are gonna try their best to ambush him and to kill him. Because he's at the right place at the right time, hears the message, has the access to Paul. Ultimately, God is sovereign and put him there to use him. Just remember that whenever we go out in the world, maybe we're one of those people that are basically unknown to the rest of the world. But you know what? Speaking the right words in the right situation can make a world of difference. Can make a world of difference. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our study tonight. Lord, there's so much here, so much. As we go through these verses, Lord, we thank you for the encouragement from all of this. Thank you for that. Lord, it helps us understand in a study, it helps us understand how depraved a man is to see that these 40 plus men would get together and enter into an oath, into a curse, so to speak, and that to be committed to kill the Apostle Paul, just being used by Satan in an attempt to stop the gospel from going to Rome. Father, we're also encouraged by Paul's nephew here, Lord, and how he is used. Lord, what a reminder to us that you often put us in certain places to hear certain things or to speak certain words. Doesn't have to be long, like the little maid back that was in Naaman's house. Doesn't have to be a big message. Just has to be truthful. And you can take that and you can use it. Father, take us home safely. Give us a good week. Bring us back on Sunday, ready to be taught by the Spirit. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.